Okay, if you found Exodus chapter 19, why don't you stand with me in honor of reading the words of our God. Exodus 19, we're going to begin in verse 7, work our way down to verse 15. And in Exodus 19, beginning in verse 7, we're going to find Israel finally at the foot of Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And something unprecedented is about to happen. In fact, what transpires in Exodus 19, you really don't see happen again in the Bible until the end, in the book of Revelation. God is going to reveal himself to the people of Israel in a way he has not before. So don't take my words for it. Hear now the words of our God in Exodus 19, beginning in verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you," note this, "in a thick cloud," we're going to come back to that "the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." Now, when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai, and he'll do so in the sight of all the people. See, you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it.' You see, whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him. He shall be stoned or even shot, whether man or beast. He shall not live. But when the trumpet sounds a long blast, then they shall come up to the mountain." And so Moses went down from the mountain to the people, and he consecrated the people. He washed their garments, and he said to the people, "Be ready for that third day, and do not go near a woman." Mercy. Let's ask the Lord to help us make sense of that. Join me as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess this is your word, and so we submit ourselves to it and ask that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, come and open all of our eyes to behold wonderful things in it. And would you use me in spite of me to serve this church I love to this end. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, growing up in Oklahoma City, we had a big upright piano in our dining room. And every day before I went to school, waiting for the bus or waiting for my ride to go to school, I would sit down at that big piano and just clunk around on it. And after doing this day after day, week after week, month after month, I actually started to teach myself piano. Many of you may not know. Y'all have known me 14 years, and you never knew that I actually can play piano. I can't touch the hem of John Stegmerton's garment. I'm nowhere near that. I'm not at any risk of unseating Julie Russell from the grand piano, but I can dabble. And there was one song in particular my mother loved to hear me play. In fact, she would ask me to play this song every day before I went to school on the piano. It's a throwback. Many of you have probably not heard it in a long time. Any of you remember that old song by the group Mercy Me entitled "I Can Only Imagine"? Y'all remember that? My mother loved to hear me play "I Can Only Imagine." And y'all remember how that song goes? "I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me." And I wonder, can you imagine that? Here's my word to you. You don't need to, because God has actually told us what we'll see. He has described it in his word. And I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but the truth is, if you submit yourself to the Bible, you are going to discover that what you will one day see when his face is before you is something that is frankly frightening. Do you realize every time in the Bible somebody confronts Almighty God, they're scared to death? Every time somebody sees God Almighty, it says they fall over as if dead. Y'all remember Adam and Eve? They sinned, God came to them in the garden, they tried to hide from him. Abraham, when he hears God, he falls over to his face. Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all these men fall over. Isaiah just starts crying out, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." The great disciple John in the book of Revelation, he falls over as if dead. The truth is, God is frightening. Why is he frightening? Well, I think we get a clue in this passage. Every time God reveals himself, do you want to know what happens at the same time? This will be shocking maybe to some of you. Every time he reveals himself, it appears he simultaneously conceals himself. Have you ever thought about that? Every time he comes before his people, at the very same time, he shields himself somehow. For example, you remember when God said, I will meet you in the Holy of Holies at the Ark of the Covenant. What happened every time God came down to the tabernacle or the temple at the Ark of the Covenant? It says the whole place was filled with smoke. He was concealed. King Solomon, that great king of Israel, when he came and made a sacrifice and saw God Almighty, that says that the Holy of Holies was filled with a dense smoke. Do you remember when Peter, James, and John got that great privilege of going up the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw the Lord Jesus Christ be metamorphosized? He was transfigured before them. What did they see? They saw a bright cloud. He concealed himself. Little wonder then, when God comes to reveal himself to the people of Israel in Exodus 19, what does it say in verse 9? It says, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud. Why is that? Why the cloud? The reason God conceals himself every time he reveals himself is because God is, in a word, holy. And that's the word I want to roll around in your mind and heart this morning. He's holy. What does it mean for God to be holy? Holiness really has two layers of meaning, and you need to hold both in the same hand. On the one hand, to be holy is to be unapproachable. Holiness is with reference to perfect purity. Have any of y'all ever tried to look directly at the sun? Not a good idea. It is so perfectly pure, blindingly brilliant, it'll mess you up. You can't stare at it. Y'all remember when we had the eclipse a couple years ago and we were given those little glasses that you can put on and there was the little slits? Even then they said, don't look too long, even through those highly filtered glasses, because that light is blindingly brilliant. This is the unapproachable purity of God. That's what it means for him to be holy. But there's another layer of meaning. Holiness is also in reference to not just God's unapproachableness, but really God's distinctness. He's indescribable. Words elude. He is distinctly different. He's completely other. Have you ever tried to shield your children from seeing something because it's just too much for them? Maybe there was a tragic accident that you drove by and you said, look away. This is too much for you to take. This is what God's holiness is to we mere mortals. You just can't lay eyes on him. He is distinctly different. He is perfectly pure. God is, in other words, holy without words. And that's the theme of this passage that I think God is driving home to us, is that he is holy without words. It's hard to describe just how distinctly different and perfectly pure he is. So consequently, he helps us. When words elude, guess what helps? Y'all ever heard the old adage, a picture is worth a thousand words? So God gives us some pictures. And you'll discover from this chapter on, God begins to illustrate. It's kind of like show and tell for the next several chapters. And he begins to illustrate just how holy he is. And he does so through that crazy and confusing system called the Levitical sacrificial system. All those weird sacrifices, all those weird rules, they really exist to illustrate in a most profound way that God is in a league of his own. He is, in other words, holy. And the tragic reality is that you and I, inexplicably, when we stand before a holy God, yawn at him. We ignore it. And we're not alone. The very people of Israel, when they stood before his matchless holiness, they ignored it. And so in verses 7 through 15 of Exodus 19, I see God, in essence, giving them four sobering lessons that they needed to learn if they were going to worship a holy God. And brothers and sisters, I think these are four lessons that you and I must grip by faith if we are to come before a God who is holy without words. And so let's work our way through the text and see if you can detect with me these four lessons we must learn. Let's begin in verse 7. We see Moses talking, and Moses came. He calls all the elders together, it says, and it says he set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded. That word set before means he explained in great detail. It was as if Moses was preaching what God had told him. He's telling all the people what God has told him. And verse 8 says, the people, well, thanks be to God, they responded to him. They answered together and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so Moses goes and tells the Lord that the people responded in obedience. And God comes back to Moses and says in verse 9, I'm coming to you. I'm going to come in a thick cloud and I'm going to do so that the people can hear my voice and can believe. They'll know that they know that they know that my word can be trusted. Now just step back with me for a moment and recognize the miracle that just happened. If it's true that God really is as holy as I say he is, if he is so perfectly pure and distinctly other, then just be slack-jawed in amazement that this holy God has spoken to you. How many of you would be pretty stunned if you were sitting in a restaurant and the President of the United States walked in and he came to your table and carried on a brief conversation? She's shocking to you. You'd be like, who am I? Why would you even take the time? How much more the infinite creator of heaven and earth who has spoken, the holy of holy gods has deemed to speak to his people. It's really an astonishing truth. He didn't have to do this. He's God, in other words. He didn't have to. In fact, in a very real sense, he didn't need to, because the Bible actually teaches us in Psalm 19 and in Romans 1 that the entire universe declares there's a maker. That this created order, the trees of the field, the birds of the air, all scream, there is a creator God. There is a revelation of God just outside that screams, you are guilty. There is a maker who made you. And yet God, nevertheless, out of the infinite grace of his character, comes and he speaks to us. He condescends to us in human words and he speaks. It's an astonishing thing to consider that he has given us one of the most precious, priceless gifts mind could ever imagine. This Bible is the most precious thing you will ever own because it is the infinite creator of heaven and earth who has spoken to you in it. And so I think the first sobering principle we need to take to heart as we consider this holy God who has spoken to us is, number one, we dare not. If God really is as holy as he says he is, if he is holy without words, then number one, we dare not ignore his word. We dare not ignore when this holy God speaks to us. So how can you not ignore him? I think there's at least a few simple ways we tend to ignore him that we can by faith leave this day and with Holy Spirit enabled resolve say, I am not going to ignore this holy God's word. The first principle, the first thing you ought to consider is we really are ignoring his word when we don't listen to it. And you need to listen to his word. Now, guess what? All of you all are doing it, whether you are doing it willfully or under duress by your parents, but right now, you're listening to it. That's actually why it's so critical to go to a church where the Bible's preached. I'm grateful that I've spent almost 14 years at this church hearing the Bible be preached faithfully. Never come listen to a preacher because you think he's funny. Never listen to a preacher because you think he's eloquent. Never listen to a preacher because he's interesting. He's only worth listening to if the Bible is open and explained. We ought to listen to expository preaching. That's preaching straight out of the Bible. But you can feed yourself. So not only listen to good preaching, you really should be self-feeding. That means you ought to read the Bible yourself. One way you cannot take for granted that a holy God has spoken to you is you actually pick it up and read it. If you don't have a plan to do this, just hear me. Failing to plan is planning to fail. Get a reading plan and start working your way systematically through it and watch God change you. It won't change you overnight. It'll be a lot like exercise. If I lift it tomorrow, I'm not going to look like Clint on Tuesday. But if I lift it tomorrow and the next day, 6 months from now, I'd look a little different. So too with God's holy word. If you give yourself to reading it slowly but surely, it will have an effect on you. It will change you from the inside out. So listen to it. Read it. But it is not enough to listen and read. We dare not ignore his word by disobeying it. So you need to hear it and respond to it. When God's word is proclaimed, you ought to respond. At the end of my sermon, you're going to hear me call for a response. And it's not the old classic revivalistic altar call. It's simply a call for every man, woman, and child, whether believer or unbeliever, to respond to the word proclaimed. Every last one of us should. You may do so physically by coming down and praying. You may do so physically by coming down and asking for a counselor. You may do so in the silence of your pew, crying out in confession, repentance, praise be to God. Whatever it is, we all ought to respond. We ought to obey the word because it's the word of a holy God who is holy beyond words. Number one, we therefore dare not ignore his word. Now notice with me in verse 10, God tells Moses to do something that's admittedly a little odd. In verse 10, we see the Lord say to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them. I want you to consecrate them, Moses. I want you to set them apart. That's what that word literally means. In a very real sense, he's saying, I want you to make them holy, sanctify them, get them ready. In fact, he actually uses that next word. He says, I need you to get ready, verse 11. Be ready for the third day. For on that third day, the Lord's going to come down before you. Skip down, if you will, to verse 14. He basically echoes himself in verses 14 and 15 and says the same thing. Moses essentially obeys God and says, all right. He goes down, he consecrates the people, they wash their garments, and then he says, get ready. And then he has that strange language of do not go near a woman, which has overtones, and we're in a mixed audience, so I won't make those crystal clear, but I think most of you understand the overtone, which is still admittedly puzzling. Why? Well, I think the Bible is its own best interpreter. When you encounter a passage that doesn't make quite sense, what else does the Bible have to say about this? And if you were to flip in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 7, you'll discover that one way God teaches us to fast or to prepare our hearts to worship is to abstain. And part of that abstinence is a way to prepare your heart to be fixated on God and God alone. And that's what we believe is happening here in that strange verse, verse 15. God is saying, I want you to be set apart and ready because I, the holy creator of heaven and earth, am coming to you. Get ready. I am about to reveal myself to you. Now, what is God doing here? What do we make of this consecration and this getting ready and the other strange implications of getting ready to meet God? I think what God is doing here is he is, in essence, teaching Israel. This is one of his earliest lessons. God is teaching his people, here's how you come before me to worship. I want you to see that when I am worshiped by you, it ought not be casual, it ought not be flippant, it ought not be unintentional. Worship of me ought not to be a second thought. It ought to be something you are consecrated for, you get ready for. It ought to be something you take seriously. Mark in your margin Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. I think it's one of the best verses in all the Bible that underscores for my heart, and I pray for yours, how critical it is that we take worship seriously. Hebrews 12 and verse 28 says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. That is the writer of Hebrews' way of saying, don't come into worship casually because our God is a holy God. And I think this illustrates a second sobering lesson we ought to heed with Israel of old. Not only dare we not ignore his words, secondly, we dare not trivialize his worship. That means make light of his worship. That means just treat worship like, well, entertainment. So how do we not trivialize it? I wonder how many of you just kind of stumbled in here. How do you not trivialize this hour, which this hour represents what Christians throughout the ages have been doing? How do we make sure this hour is done with reverence and with awe? Well, I think there's at least a few simple general principles that every last one of us ought to confront as we come into the gathering of God's people for corporate worship. First off, I just want you to consider this. If you don't want to trivialize God's worship, then you need to prioritize it. That's the first thing that some of you really do need to chew on. Your priorities betray your values. They really tell us what's most important to you. And is worship a priority for you? Maybe at this moment you're joining online and you're not providentially hindered from being here. And now you're thinking, you know what, I'm pierced by the word. I need to come. And my earnest plea to you is God has called us to be consecrated, to be ready, to have sober minds and hearts. In other words, he has called us not to trivialize this gathering. And so you ought to prioritize it. But it's not enough just to prioritize it and show up. We really also ought to prepare ourselves for worship. Y'all know that a heart set aflame is more easily set aflame when those coals are already hot. You ever tried to get that charcoal lit? It's hard work. But once it's already heated up, it's not that difficult to light. If you have been in a wasteland of worship all week long, and then you come into God's house without any preparation, it's a little wonder that your heart feels cold. You ought to prepare yourself to worship. One of the greatest ways you can prepare yourself is guarding your Saturday night. It's figuring out a way to ensure that barring the unforeseen, you are going to make it to church the next day. You ought to prepare yourself for worship. When you're here, you ought to participate. You ought to sing. You men, sing out like me. I sing way too loud. I sing flat all the time. Join the chorus. Sing out. Your children need to see you sing. When we pray, every head should be bowed and eyes closed, not because it says, thus saith the Lord, but it is a great way to demonstrate to your children reverence. It's a great way to demonstrate awe. And candidly, it's a great way to keep yourself from getting distracted from the people walking around. You ought to participate in worship. And then you ought to practice it throughout the week. I mean, we're going full circle here now. If you don't want to trivialize worship, then you ought to be practicing it. Sing unto the Lord in your home. Let your kids hear you sing. I loved it that my mother, who'd be the first to tell you, doesn't have the best singer's voice. She never sang a solo. She would sing all the time, though. And I loved hearing my mother sing rich songs of the faith over me. Husbands, fathers, wives, mothers, sing out. Sing in this gathering, sing at your home, practice worship, for ours is a God who is holy without words. We dare not, therefore, we dare not trivialize his worship. There's a third sobering lesson I see. Just in those few strange phrases beginning in verses 12 through 13, these are hard words, difficult words to swallow. Notice in verse 12, he gives another stipulation that should jar you. Verse 12, he says, you shall set limits for the people all around. You should say, take care. Don't go on this mountain. Don't come near me. Don't touch the edge of it. And then he goes one further and says, if you do, you shall be put to death. Feels like an overstatement. But then he doubles down in verse 13 and he says, no hand shall touch him. Meaning, if somebody steps on my holy mountain, nobody else can dare even touch this guy or gal. He shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man. He shall not live. What is God saying? What does he mean here? This is a hard but needed lesson that every last one of us must heed. God is illustrating in a most graphic way the seriousness of our sin. He is making a profound point that every person who calls himself a Christian must at some point confront. And that is that your sin separates you infinitely from a holy God. If God really is who he says he is, and we really are who he says we are, then there is an infinite chasm. How great a chasm, as the song goes, that lay between us. We are separated from a holy God. And this isn't the only time God makes this point. God actually illustrates this time and again in the Bible. Would you remember what happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? What did he do? He evicted them, and he set that cherub at the intersection of Eden and, I presume, the land of Nod, whatever was east of Eden. And that angel that had a flaming sword was an illustration that now your sin separates you from a holy God. If you are familiar with the book of Leviticus and all of the rules and regulations and all of the architecture of the tabernacle and the temple, it's really bizarre. But you'll actually discover that it's a mosaic. And once you step back, have you all ever tried to look at a mosaic up close? When you look up close, it just looks like a bunch of random little colors and you can't make any sense of it. But when you step back 10 feet, what do you see? All of a sudden, the picture comes into perspective. And if you step back with me from the book of Leviticus, you're going to discover that all of these rules and regulations paint a beautiful portrait of a holy God and a sinful man. It illustrates how our sin separates us from God. And if that's not enough for you, guess what? He not only illustrates it, God demonstrates it. There are several times, if you've read through the Bible, maybe the first time you ever read through it, I bet you were like me, shocked as you came upon some stories. For example, I'll never forget in 1 Chronicles 13, I'm reading about this man named Uzzah, who's walking with the Ark of the Covenant. It's on this little cart, and it's being pulled. The Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God. All of a sudden, the oxen stumbles. The cart begins to fall into the dirt. Uzzah, who is wanting to protect the holy Ark of the Covenant from touching the unholy ground, reaches out to stop it, and guess what happens to Uzzah? He dies instantly. Which King David, and probably you, like me, have a sense of righteous indignation and think, God, how could you do that? Until you step back and recognize, oh, Uzzah is a lot like me. Uzzah was deceived in believing that the very soil of God's green earth was more unholy than his hand. The truth is, brothers and sisters, the reason Uzzah died is God was illustrating in a most graphic way that we are infinitely unholy, sinful, separated from a holy God. We dare not touch the holiness of God. We cannot approach it. We cannot come near it. He says it point blank. Y'all remember what God says? You may eat of any tree of the garden of good and evil, save one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat of that tree, what will happen? You shall surely die. He told us what the punishment would be. He reiterates it time and again in the New Testament. Like, you know, for example, Romans 6 and verse 23, which says that the wages of my sin is what? Death. It's death. God has not pulled the wool over our eyes. God has not shocked us. He has not blindsided us. He's told us that our sin is serious, which I think underscores a third sobering lesson Israel had to learn and we must learn. Brothers and sisters, not only must we dare not ignore his word, and not only must we dare not trivialize his worship, thirdly, we dare not minimize our sin. Why? Because we are prone to. How many of you have secret pet sins in your heart right now that you feel like you have on a leash? They're not that big of a deal, not to mention God's a God of grace, and he'll forgive you, and you just kind of, you've made a peace treaty with them. If that's you, just beware. One great lesson you'll learn from God's holy word is that small things always become big things. Do you know every forest fire, probably in the history of humanity, began as a spark? It started small, it spread. Every cancer diagnosis that's ever been made began as but one cell roguely dividing, and then it began to snowball. The truth is, sin often starts small and begins to snowball into something much bigger. It's far more serious, which is why we dare not ever minimize our sin. So how do you not do it? How do you not minimize your sin? If you're pierced by the word and you want to know, how can I be sure not to touch, as it were, the holy mountain of God? It's actually as simple as can be. The scripture is quite clear. When you sin, you confess it. You need to confess it to God. When you sin and you sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you just cry out, God, forgive me of this sin. You call a spade, you say what it is, mouth it to the Lord, and then you repent of that sin, which means you turn from it. You, with Holy Spirit-enabled resolve, say, I am going to turn from that to Christ. I'm going to bathe my mind in the Bible. I am going to, by grace, walk the other way. Now, the truth is, it's hard to walk the other way with resolve, which is why you need people around you. So seek accountability. Get another brother or another sister in your life to walk beside you to ensure that you walk in a life that bears the fruit of repentance. You find somebody that can hold you accountable so that when you confess your sins, you're not merely confessing them to God, you're confessing them to somebody else. And brothers and sisters, we must do this, for ours is a holy God, holy beyond words. Therefore, we dare not minimize our sin. So if this is true, and if God is as holy as he says he is, and we are as unholy as he says we are, then we have an insurmountable problem. How can we come before a holy God? If Uzzah rightly, justly deserved death just by doing what seemed well-intentioned, how could we ever have any hope of coming before his throne one day with confidence? How can we come before a holy God? Our problem was Israel's problem. Our need was their need. Israel had the same problem. They had to figure out, how do we come before this God? So they had somebody that did it for them. They needed somebody to do for them what they could not do for themselves. And God graciously granted them that gift in the person of Moses. Moses came, and did you notice in this chapter, Moses is coming up and down the mountain time and again? The people are staying down at the base. Moses keeps walking up and down. He's going between them. Y'all know what you call somebody that goes between two parties? Somebody that brokers between two parties? You call that person a mediator. A mediator is somebody that takes two enemies and tries to reconcile them, make them friends. And that is precisely what Moses did. He was a mediator between God and Israel. Moreover, did you notice that God did not tell Israel to consecrate themselves? He didn't say, hey, Israel, you need to do this. All he told Israel to do was get ready. Who did he say needs to do the consecrating? It was Moses. Moses, you go consecrate the people. Moses was, in other words, God's instrument to set the people apart. Why? Why did God do all of this with Moses? Was Moses just a better guy? Why did he get all of these unique graces? And it's because this is one great principle of interpreting the Bible that you just got to believe. So much of what we see transpire in the Old Testament transpired in time and history by an almighty sovereign God for this one reason. God ordained that Moses was who he was and did what he did to be a living and abiding illustration, picture, foreshadowing of a greater mediator who was to come. One who would consecrate us fully and finally, who was to come. Moses was a shadow of Jesus Christ. Do you know the Bible actually calls Jesus Christ one greater than Moses? Literally says that. He was Moses, only way better. And here's what Jesus did. Like Moses of old, Jesus was sent of God. That's why the Bible calls Jesus Emmanuel, which means God with us. He came from God to earth for us. And why did he come to earth? The scripture says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. How? How does he save us? He mediates between God and man. Jesus' great ministry is he takes we who were enemies of God and makes us friends of God again. And how did he do it? Jesus makes us friends of God, not by sweeping our sin under the rug, not by turning a blind eye, but looking my sin square in the eye and saying, it's as bad as I say it is, and I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to pay the greatest, most horrific cost to illustrate for all time just how serious your sin is. The perfect Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to die unjustly on a sinner's cross, on a criminal cross. He is going to die, though he didn't deserve it. And as he hangs there and he breathes his last, you're going to hear him cry two things that are going to haunt you from this day forward. He is going to cry out on the one hand, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which illustrates that God is judging Jesus for our sin. And then in his final dying breath, Jesus cries out, it is finished. Proving once and for all with one great final punctuation mark that the sins of the world had been forgiven. That all of a sudden we who were once enemies have now been made friends. Why am I a friend of God? Why can you be reconciled to God? Because you and I have a mediator in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus not only makes we who are enemies friends of God, Jesus in essence consecrates us. He makes us holy. The Bible calls that sanctification, where we are slowly but surely set apart, changed into the image of Jesus. Do you realize there is coming a day when we are going to stand perfect before him? And it is only going to be because of the miraculous work of God Almighty in the person and work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God. It's simply stunning, which I think illustrates one fourth and final sobering lesson we ought to take to the bank. Not only dare we not ignore his word, and dare we not trivialize his worship, and dare we not minimize our sin, fourthly and finally, we dare not miss our Savior. You realize that the call of a holy God is not to make yourself holy. The call of a holy God is to confess you're not and to look to him who is holy, to throw yourself on the mercy of the Holy Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do, if you but confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you but believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, it's a miracle. The Bible says you'll be saved. Can you imagine this? that the holy God, infinite in value and worth, condescends to save a wretched sinner like me. He can save you, dear friends, and guess what'll happen when that day comes? If you don't miss our Savior, if this day you believe he really is who he says he is, if this hour you trust he did what he said he did, then guess what's gonna happen? There is gonna come a day when you're gonna see him. And when you see him, you're gonna stand face to face before him. And as you stand face to face before him, you're gonna notice that every eye sees him. Even those who pierced him, the Bible says, every knee will bow on that day, every tongue will confess on that day, and when that day comes and you and I behold our God, I think we're gonna have but one word on our lips. And I don't think that word is gonna be thank you. I don't think that word's gonna be praise you. I don't think that word's gonna be hallelujah. I don't think that word's gonna be alleluia. I think there is gonna be but one word on our stammering lips as we stand before our Maker one day. And I think that word goes something like this: holy, holy, holy. I pray this day our holy God will confront you as he who is holy beyond words. Would you join me as we pray? And with your heads bowed, as we go to the Lord. Perhaps you're pierced by his word, and you confess this hour you've ignored it. You confess this hour that you've trivialized his worship. Perhaps there's a secret hidden sin that you have minimized, and you want to confess it. Perhaps you have missed the Savior up until this point, and now you see him and you want to know him and you want to know how you can escape the just judgment that is coming for unrepentant sinners. In a moment, John's going to lead us in a song. And as he does, I and the rest of the staff will be down here. And it would be our greatest privilege and highest honor to pray with you. Earlier, I challenged all of us to respond to the word proclaimed. Maybe you just want to come down and pray for a loved one. Maybe you want to pray for your own soul. Let's all respond in unison to God's holy word proclaimed, for it came from the lips of he who is holy beyond words. Father in heaven, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would come and by the power of your Holy Spirit open blind eyes to see you, maybe for the first time. I pray none would miss our Savior this day. And I pray, oh God, that you would consecrate us. I pray, oh God, you would mediate for us. In other words, Lord, I pray you would save us. Move, Holy Spirit, this hour to the glory of Jesus. And may our mouths be filled with but one word: holy, holy, holy. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Would you stand to your feet? And as we stand and as we sing, the invitation to you is to come.